I'm going to read the Psalm 115 today. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to give your name glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" O God, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down to silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing for us and for our children, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to praise you, Lord. And just, Lord, we just give you all the honor and praise, Father. In Jesus' name I pray it, Lord. Amen.
So we're going to continue to talk about grace for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to combine two things from this morning. First of all, I was privileged and honored to be able to lead prayer for Apostle Reggie Holliday's Newman Network prayer, which we do on Sunday mornings at 7:30 a.m. And of course, I prayed into what we've been discussing, repentance and faith and how they relate to the kingdom of God, but particularly to grace. And so I'm just going to share a little bit about what came out of that prayer, some of the initial discussion or some of the prayer itself. What is God's grace? And I talked about the fact that just looking at all the prayer requests from this week, whether it's at a prayer meeting itself or prayer before another meeting or prayer in conjunction with a meeting that we gather corporately together for, began thinking of the prayer requests and recognizing that the answer to every prayer this week, last week, the answer to every prayer next week will be God's grace. When it comes to prayer for repentance, repentance is the gift of God's grace. When it comes to faith, praying for faith, for people's faith to increase, how does the faith of people increase? Through God's grace. The answer to a prayer for reconciliation between a husband and a wife, resolving conflicts between a husband and wife, grace is the answer. Prayers for difficulties between parents and children, or children and parents, the answer is God's grace. When we're praying for healing, that person needs grace to be healed. When we're praying for somebody who needs a job, the answer is grace to get a job. When we're talking about finances, it's God's grace. When we're talking about issues of war in the earth, the answer is God's grace. Are we getting it? Are we understanding? When we're praying about understanding God's will, we need grace to understand God's will. When we talk about confusion, when we talk about fear, the answer is we need God's grace. God's grace is the answer for everything, because God's grace is the source of his power. But it's not just grace as an abstract theological concept. God's grace is a free gift. The answer to the universe, to every problem in the universe, is to understand that God gives his grace freely to deal with the situations that you're going through. Do we understand without grace there is no gospel? Without grace there is no creation. Without grace there's no new creation. Without grace there's no new birth. Without grace we are not freely given the righteousness of Jesus. Without grace we do not receive the Holy Spirit. Do we understand the significance of grace? The significance for grace in this hour in which we live is immense. It's immense. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace. We're not even saved by faith. The Ephesians says we're saved by faith through grace. You're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. Grace is immense because it's the foundation to everything that God does. We are not sanctified by our efforts. We're sanctified by God's grace. It is a free gift. I remember one brother putting it this way. He said, the only work that we are required in Scripture is to, by grace, in faith, receive what God gives us. We need to understand the radical nature of God's grace. And if we don't understand it radically, we have radically departed from the gospel because we have set up a system that is contrary to God's system. It's everything has to start in grace. So whatever issue I'm going through right now, whatever need, whatever prayer I have for myself and for others, God, just release your grace. Second thing that I want to include in this message is, and some of you got it, if you haven't read it already, we're going to read it again, and that was the prayer that our good brother, Pastor Tim Atchley, he prays this prayer for us. He prays a prayer for us every single Sunday. Well, every once in a while, like if he's ministering in Africa, he doesn't send us a prayer that Sunday morning, but I so appreciate it because, and you know, almost every Sunday I'll send that out to some people because it's just, I just feel it's so important. We have this brother who not only understands grace, but ministers out of grace. And P.S., for those of you who say we need more signs and wonders, Tim moves in signs and wonders. Why does Tim move in signs and wonders? Because he understands the radical nature of God's grace. He understands that when he prays for people to be healed, God wants those people healed more than he wants them healed. When we pray for needs for ourselves, he understands first and foremost the Lord wants those things for us more than we want them. So I'm going to read what he prayed this morning. I pray that as you gather on this Lord's Day to bring glory to his name and celebrate his goodness. Wow, what a motivation. I come to church to get my needs met. Distant third, distant tenth. You come to church to bring glory to his name and celebrate his goodness. I pray that all will receive revelation of his great love and have their hearts renewed by the truth that he speaks. And he is in capital letters. It's not the truth that the pastor speaks. It's the truth that the Lord speaks in our midst today. He says, I pray that bondages will be broken off lives, offenses released, released from being offended with each other. Thank you, Jesus. Released from being offended with God, which is the real focus of our offenses. You understand when you're offended with people, you're really offended with God. It's easier to say, you did thus and so to me. The God who's in control of all the universe, but my wife did something to me. Nah, God is the one in charge. So release us, as he says. Bondage is broken off our lives. Offense is released. Wounds heal. I pray that truth concerning Jesus will be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit so that all may be edified, encouraged, and if need be, corrected in their view of him. See, that's what we need to be corrected. See, the old covenant teaches us we need to be corrected in all of these behaviors. Thou shalt not. The new covenant says we need to be corrected in one thing, our understanding of God. We have a misunderstanding of God. And that's the source of sin in our lives. I pray that his bride is strengthened in her faith as she is washed by his word. I pray that those who are present but have never entered eternal life will be convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning life and righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. Tim's always going to use the G word when he teaches, when he preaches. If we can get him here one Sunday, I want somebody from the moment he starts speaking, keep tab of how many times he says grace. Let's see if he can say grace 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 50 times. Tim will say, I came back from Africa, mission accomplished. They now believe in the gospel because they have embraced grace. That's his whole job wherever he goes in the world is to convince people that the gospel is centered in grace. I pray the sick will be healed and the oppressed set free. I pray Jesus will be magnified by the way the saints love each other and how they yield themselves to the Holy Spirit for the encouragement of one another and the glory of Christ. Amen and amen. I pray for a second time, awakening of the grace of truth. The grace of truth. I would have said grace and truth, but he said the grace of truth. That when Jesus' glory is described as full of grace and truth, it's really the grace of truth. Truth is gracious, and grace leads to truth because it starts us with a true understanding of who Jesus is. I pray for an awakening of grace of truth that brings freedom and revelation into who the saints truly are in Christ and what is possible according to faith in him. Now that for him is what grace and truth accomplish. It brings us into freedom. It brings us into revelation of who the saints truly are in Christ. You know, Ephesians says it. Paul says part of our inheritance is seeing the glory of God that's in the saints. Do you look around at your brothers and sisters and see saints? And you see them as saints? Do you see the glory of God in them? Do you understand the preciousness in each other? I mean, we all get it. Oh, Jesus is so awesome. My brothers and sisters suck. Like I've always taught, I've taught this. Church would be great if it were just me and Jesus and no people. I would be so happy. See, we see the glory of God in God. But we do not see the glory of God in one another. And if we don't see the glory in God of one another, we're not seeing what Jesus sees. See, we're seeing Jesus, but we're not seeing what Jesus sees. He continues, the grace of truth brings freedom. It brings revelation into who the saints truly are in Christ. We're there. If you look at me, the way you look at me, and see me according to the flesh, there's no glory there. But if you see me functioning in Christ, you see the glory of God. And I pray that they may also have this revelation of what is possible according to faith in him. All things are possible. I added those words. May Jesus be praised and his name exalted among the saints. Amen. So that's part one and part two of this message, and then I'll just give you part three. We're in the middle of worship. Look at Pastor on his cell phone in the middle of worship. You know what I'm doing? I'm writing down prophetic words that God has given me at that moment, and I don't want to lose them. Be careful how you judge people. That person on their cell, now if they're on their cell phone, you know, playing video games during service. Okay, well, that's another issue. But somebody might be actually recording a prophecy from the Lord. And here's the final thing. The Lord said this to me this morning. I get a prayer every morning for the Sunday service, and I've been doing this for a number of years. I got them all recorded on my cell phone. People wonder why. Like, why is his cell phone so slow? It's all the data I keep on my cell phone. Prophetic words, Sunday mornings for years. And this is what God spoke to me today. Lord, you are the God of reconciliation, and you are releasing your reconciling grace to reconcile us to you, to each other, to our families, even to our enemies. Do this now in the name of Jesus. So we close with the reading of the Lord's Supper, and I'll just go to Matthew today. Matthew 26. Of Matthew. Now, as the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I'll just make a couple points. He blessed it. He gave thanks. That's Eucharisteo. He gave thanks. He gave thanks based on the free gift of grace that the Lord was bestowing his disciples at that moment in that meal. Now stop and think of it. The Lord's Supper is a grace gift from God. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew all the disciples were going to be stumbled and offended, and he knew that all of them were going to falter and fail. He knew that they needed some kind of preservation through this difficult moment when he would die and they would be betraying and hiding and denying and being confused. They needed something to sustain him till he could be raised from the dead and appear to them. And that sustenance was the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a gift of grace to sustain us in the difficulties that are going to come. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, you are receiving an impartation of grace because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow may be worse for all of us than what happened to the disciples when Jesus died. But see, he gave them a time frame. Sure, I'm going to be betrayed. He says, but I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which would be 3 days from then. The grace that came by thanking God for the gift of the Lord's Supper, what the grace that would be imparted to them would sustain them for 3 days until he came back and revealed himself and partook of that meal again, which means we are being sustained week by week when we go from Sunday to Sunday. This body and blood is an impartation of the power of God to get you through this next week, because what may happen to all of us in this next week, who knows? But God is giving us grace until he appears to us the next time. So do you understand he's appearing to us? This is a second coming of Jesus. Every Sunday he comes, and he comes again, and he comes again, and again, and again. And you are being sustained. You may not even know this. You may not even understand it doctrinally. You should know it. You should understand it, because it helps you to rejoice. It helps you to feel confident. But that's how his grace works. So, Lord, I bless this cup in the name of Jesus. Lord, I give thanks in the name of Jesus. Lord, we distribute this in the name of Jesus, and we invoke the Spirit of the living God to impart grace for us. We have in this meal right here everything we need for the next week. And then next week, we'll get what we need for the following week. And so we thank you. We thank you for your gift of grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Continuing on grace. Last week, I chose 1 Peter as an epistle that is immersed in the various grace words that we see in the New Testament. I chose it for that reason because Peter, from the start to the finish of his epistle, uses the word charis for grace. He actually mentions grace in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, so he mentions grace in every single chapter of the epistle. We have three other words, charisma, the word for grace gift, the gifts of the Spirit are grace gifts. Kairo, which is the Greek word for rejoicing, he mentions that. And kara, the Greek word for joy. So because of that, we're going to go back to 1 Peter. Now, I did cover chapter 1 last week, but let's look at it again. And we're going to start at the end of the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter gives the greeting. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the grace and the desire of God to bless, that's what peace is. It's shalom, is God's desire to just excessively bless his creation. They work together. Grace and peace work together as God grants us grace, and that's free gifts. He multiplies his blessings to us. Peter continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The grace of God, the multiplied blessings of the Lord give us new life, give us hope in the resurrection from the dead, and impart an inheritance to us who by God's power, that's God's grace, who by God's gracious power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, different word for rejoice at this point. That's the word rejoice, to be exalted into the heavenly places. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We are, the old song from the Jesus movement says, we walk through life with a tear-stained smile. In other words, we are living in this place of great benevolence from our God, but yet in the midst of trials and difficulties surrounding us at all times. That's basically the picture of the cross. Jesus is walking in the Father's grace, but in the midst of much danger and even suffering. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's the purpose of all trials. Trials are to show that our faith is genuine, because it's our faith in God, empowered by God's grace, that gets us through these trials. More precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. We understand that impurities are removed from gold when it goes through fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we talked last week about how these later verses in the New Testament, these later chapters, these later books in the later New Testament, the latter parts, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Book of Revelation, they all talk about this revelation of the Lord that's going to come, because the point that Peter is making is that when the trials get more difficult, the grace of God increases and reveals Jesus to us in the midst. The Lord does not leave us orphans. He doesn't leave us to handle our struggles. And Peter's talking about world struggles, empire-shaking struggles at this point that are starting to take place, centered primarily in Judah and Jerusalem, that would shake the whole Roman Empire. So he's talking about eschatological events. He's talking about things that go beyond even just my own personal history, but impact history itself. When God shakes the world, and he always shakes the world when it's time for, shall we say, a course correction in terms of his purposes for human history, when he shakes the earth, he reveals his Son to us. And remember, the beauty of the book of Revelation is that the revelation comes to the apostle first, then it's imparted to the church, then it's revealed to the world, and then Jesus returns. So God always makes sure that his leaders see him. He makes sure that his people see him to prepare them to proclaim the gospel and be witnesses to Jesus in the midst of history, earth, cosmic shaking events. We've been through one, and we're in the midst of one right now. But we understand that the genuineness of our faith that this grace will produce will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Whether that's the final second coming or it's just a spectacular manifestation of Jesus in human history. It can be either. It doesn't matter. As we said last week, the second coming began when Jesus sent his Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That's the second coming of Christ. That's where it began. He comes, he ministers for 3.5 years, he dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, he sets everything right in heaven, he purifies the heavenly temple, the real temple, with his real blood, he takes care of the heavens, and then he doesn't leave us for long. 10 days later, he sends his Holy Spirit, second coming of Jesus. As Gospel of John says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he comes to us, the second coming, in the power of the Spirit. And then he does repeatedly in history. And it's a human manifestation of divine education. And those of us who teach, we know that one of the main stays of instruction is repetition, repetition, repetition. Now, I'm sorry to say, you know, football season is starting. I mean the NFL season. And you'll find all of a sudden, like Pastor Oz always stays late after church on Sundays. Why? Where is he? You just look at the schedule and look at the 1 o'clock games from the Lions. All right. But so we're all excited about training camp, the off season. And the key word that they always use is we got to get this person reps. We got to get them repetition. We got to get those rookies who are going to start, they got to get their reps. Who's going to be the backup quarterback? They got to get their reps. The guys that are going to make this team, as opposed to the practice squad, as opposed to being cut, they got to get their reps. See, Jesus' second coming is giving the church reps. He comes, and he comes, and he comes, and he comes again. And one day it'll be the Super Bowl. All right, he'll come and that's it. That's the event. That's the big deal event. And everybody's going to be watching. But in the meantime, we're getting our reps. And so I expect, whether it comes in my lifetime or not, because it doesn't come in my lifetime, doesn't mean it's going to come in all you. Some of you, you know, with your age, it's going to come in your lifetime. The reps are coming, okay? The reps are coming. Jesus, I expect that in this season, which is unprecedented for me in all my years in history, and I ask all the old folks, have you ever seen anything like this? And they're like, no. And so it means we're on the verge of a earth-shaking event. Jesus is going to appear. And we can call that revival. We can call it judgment. We can call it the presence of God. We can call it grace, but he's coming. He's coming. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And there's our word, kara. We have grace, we've got joy now. We rejoice, this heavenly kind of rejoicing that creates joy that is grace-based. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So you got grace this Sunday. In the Lord's Supper, you're going to get grace next Sunday. But if you go through a lot of difficulties during the week, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord gets you from Sunday to Sunday. It gets you from times of blessing and outpouring of his Spirit to very difficult times, times of tribulation and maybe even great tribulation. Now, if you're in the Wednesday night class, you understand the difference. In Matthew 24, which is when Jesus laid out the plan for the future destruction of Jerusalem, he divides the time between his first coming, the teaching that he gave in Matthew 24, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He divides it into three sections. There's time of general suffering that we all go through. I hate to diminish our suffering and call it general suffering, but it is. It's called the moment the baby's born into the world. You take that child in your arms, you say, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. Good news is you're alive. Bad news is you're going to face suffering till you draw your last breath or Jesus returns. That's just general suffering. It's suffering, you know. Why is this happening to me? Because you're a human being and you live in a world that there's this battle between the life of God and sin, between the life of God and the devil, between the life of God and the law, between the life of God and strict morality. Do you understand that's a battle? The battle that we have to live moral lives apart from the grace of God is a battle because it's false. We're not in a moral struggle on our own. We're in a moral struggle to understand that it's not up to us, it's the grace of God. So that's general suffering. But then he introduces a word in Matthew 24, tribulation. Tribulation is when we move from general suffering to severe suffering. Affliction, tribulation. It's the Greek word phlipsis. It even kind of sounds restrictive. It's a restrictive word. The idea behind tribulation is that it's a picture. And of course, it also shows my age. But I think it was Luke Skywalker and C-3PO when they got thrown in that garbage compactor, and here comes the garbage. Garbage packer, and you know, C-3PO is screeching and squealing like a cricket, and it's going in, and master, 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 you know, help get us out of there. That's phlipsis in the Greek. It means you're in a trash compactor, and the walls are getting tighter and tighter. Tribulation is being in a restricted tight, suffocating area. When tribulation takes place, the level of suffering increases. And then the third term Jesus uses is great tribulation. And great tribulation is when the church or Israel finds herself in a life extinction event, when the possibility of being rendered extinct from the earth, that's great tribulation. Now, I'm going to just say this based on my age. I think the world has moved from suffering, general suffering. I think we're in the beginning of a tribulation stage, and that's why everybody feels so much anxiety and everybody feels so much stress. I think it was a brother who put it this way. It's always one thing after another, and then to show that he wasn't exaggerating, and it really is one thing after another. And my response was, so it is for all of us right now. It's one thing after another. That to me is, under general suffering, you have time to come up for air. You know, you have these moments of relaxation. It's on the increase. And again, something was released. I've said it. When COVID came, something was released in the earth. There was a something released. I'm saying as a 70-something person, or I was probably late 60s back then, I have never seen it. I just felt it. I could sense it. I could feel it in the air. And it's been all other kinds of things since that. And, you know, it's something I've never felt before in my life. I just might be on the high end of general suffering, and because I've never experienced it, I'm calling it tribulation, but that's what I feel. But the thing about tribulation, as Jesus is saying, as we move from suffering into tribulation and into great tribulation, look up and lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws near. See, Jesus doesn't think the way we think. I did the Most Excellent Way meeting last night. Look at me, I'm not going to get out of chapter 1 of Peter again, am I? First Peter, oh well. I did the Most Excellent Way last night. If you start with the first three Beatitudes, this is what I shared with them last night. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Third Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now remember what the Sermon on the Mount is. That's the very first teaching Jesus does at the start of his ministry. The first thing that Jesus teaches in all of the Gospels, if you put the four Gospels together, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So the first words that are uttered from his mouth are those first three Beatitudes, blessings. Now stop and think of it. You have to analyze. I did a little Hebrew analysis last night. The poor in spirit and the meek, the first and the third Beatitude, they proceed from the same Hebrew verb. The Hebrew verb means to be in travail, to suffer, to be afflicted. And the Hebrew word for poor is the ani, and the meek are the ana. To be poor in spirit meant to be crushed. The poor in spirit are the crushed in spirit. To be crushed by the oppressive burden and weights of life that are primarily summed up in, you ain't got no money. The poor in spirit. Because see, when Jesus taught the same thing in Luke, blessed are the poor, he wasn't the poor in spirit. See, we spiritualize it. Oh, wealthy people can be poor in spirit. Not really. Unless those wealthy people find a way to be crushed by life, and some of them can. But so Jesus starts out and saying, if you're crushed in spirit and you're so overwhelmed by everything in life, You're blessed. What's wrong with this picture here? What are you talking about, Jesus? If you mourn, if you are so weighted down by the sorrows of life, you're blessed. Okay, Jesus, now this is, you're going a little bit too far here. And the third one, he says, blessed are the meek. And they're the ana related to the ani. And the ana are those who, because they have been broken and crushed by life, and because they mourn, they find themselves in this posture of being humbled. Some translations call blessed are those who are humble. And you're saying, you're out of your mind, Jesus. Jesus is saying, you're blessed. This is the first words that are uttered from the Messiah. You know what it is? He doesn't think the way we think. This is what the point I was trying to make at the most excellent way that I said. He thinks counterintuitively. He sure doesn't think like an American, does he? Okay, we've heard Donald Trump's acceptance speech. We've now heard Kamala Harris's acceptance speech, and they all said, man, if you vote for me, I'm going to fix this and fix it. Jesus is the third part. Well, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to cause you to sorrow. And I'm going to humble you to the point of where you don't know the difference between being humbled and humiliation. Anybody want to vote for me? They say, crucify him. Because he doesn't think the way we think. He promises to those who are on the lowest end of the low, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you who mourn. You're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek. You're going to inherit the earth. You will have wealth beyond what any presidential candidate can promise you. Or any two-bit prophet who says, give me $50 and I'll give you a good prophecy. See, Jesus doesn't think the way we do. That's why he says when you begin to see these things moving from suffering to tribulation to great tribulation, oh, lift up your heads. Look up, lift up your heads. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. I'm coming, and I promise that. And see, Jesus always, this is why he comes and he comes and he comes again, because he always promises his people that suffering, tribulation, and great tribulation does not have the final say. The appearance of Jesus comes, and that has the final say. So that's what's going on here at the end of the first century church, when all the apostles are being martyred. Peter writes this on the verge of his execution by Rome. Paul writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus on the verge of his execution by Rome. John writes the book of Revelation after they tried to kill him. According to church tradition, they threw him in a boiling pot of oil, and John walked out of it. So they just said, oh, send the darn guy to Patmos. Get rid of this guy. We can't even kill him, but let's exile him. So the church was in an extinction-level event, but Jesus promised, I'm coming. And he came. He came, and I don't simply mean he came in the destruction of Jerusalem. He came to his church and said, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this to me is, this is what grace is, because my shorthand definition of grace is, this is what grace is. When the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us, what is imparted to us is grace. It's grace comes when we see Jesus the way he is, when we see him more clearly, when he impacts us. This is my whole life ministry is based on this. My whole life ministry is Sunday's coming, guys. Sunday's coming. Yep, Friday came and he was crucified, but Sunday's a coming. And it's always resurrection. So the worse it gets, It's only God's way of saying, watch how great my coming is, because however worse it is, the greater is going to be greater than the worse worse. The greatest greater is going to be better than the worst worse. And this is how God works. We may not understand why he works that way, but here's my little theory. You see it in the Genesis story. Okay, guys, what I created is good, it's good, it's good, you know, five straight days, it's good, and then man's created, he says, it's very good, and he says, I'm going to bless you guys. But just look, here's the terms of blessing. Do it my way. You tell your child, don't stick your hand in the fire. You tell your child, don't play in Grosbeck. Don't play around in Grosbeck. Don't cross Grosbeck with a blindfold on. Don't try that. Don't, please, kids, don't do this at home, okay? You do that. That's God. That's the heart of God. Don't partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil under any circumstances. Just partake of the tree of life, and it will be blessing, 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 multiplied grace and peace. That was God's intent. The devil comes around, and it just shows the propensity in us to take the easy way. Yeah, but if you partake of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be your own God. Who needs a God to tell you what to do? Put that blindfold on, spin around, you know, have somebody knock you upside the head and walk across Grosbeck. Come on. You're your own God. You can do whatever you want. You're not going to get hurt. Man does it, and from the beginning, from that moment, God says, I've got to find a way to bless them anyway. And that's what it is. And what it is, first of all, you can't bless somebody if what you say is not true. He said the day that you ate of that tree, you would surely die. He didn't mean physical death, because they went on and lived for 600, 800, 900 years. But it was a death. We separated ourselves from the blessings of God. So God has worked over time for all history to say, it doesn't matter what the devil does, what you do, I am going to bless my people. And then he sends his son and he says, there's the picture. He starts on the cross, and I quoted this in most excellent way, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he ends up at the end of the psalm saying, the Lord God will never despise the cry of the poor and the needy, and he brings in the ani and the anav, by the way, in Psalm 22. He will never do it. Why? Because you want to see poor and needy? You want to see somebody who mourns? Jesus on the cross. He's crushed. He mourns, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is so humiliated and broken and humbled. But then he adds, they shall inherit the earth. They shall be comforted. They shall receive the kingdom. And he does. He shows us in miniature. The Father said, okay, I'm going to show it to you in miniature. This is how it works. And Jesus comes up out of the grave victorious and triumphant. He's revealed, isn't he? Technically, now that I'm thinking about it, his second coming began when he rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. That's the first manifestation of the second coming. The first one was Jesus alive as a human being, born in the earth, doing all the same things that human beings do and dying like human beings. First manifestation of the second coming was resurrection from the dead. So he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, but you believe in him and rejoice with kara, the joy that comes from grace, that is inexpressible, filled with the glory of God, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace. He's talking about old covenant prophets. Yep, Old Testament is law, New Testament is grace. No, Old Testament was about grace and the New Testament was about grace. God's grace is there. God's grace is there in the garden. When he said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Oh, but you're going to live for 600 more years. That was God's grace. He worked it out so that, well, I didn't lie. They did die. They're separated from the garden, from the blessings, from me. But I'm going to give them another chance. I'm going to find a way to work my blessings into your life. So the Old Covenant's about grace, too. The Old Testament scriptures are about grace. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I love the craziness of those verses. Christ was in them prophesying about Christ. That's pretty good. I like it. Jesus was in them prophesying about himself when he would come. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And see, there's the pattern of grace. Suffering is always followed by subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, which means ultimately is a simple way of, or a complicated way of saying God's smarter than everybody. Therefore, as you are preparing your minds for action, this is he's exhorting the church now, and I'm exhorting you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, we're preparing for action and we're being realistic. That's what sober-minded means. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. See, this is what I'm trying to get across, why I'm emphasizing grace. We have to set, it doesn't tell us to set our hope fully on anything or anyone else other than Jesus and grace. We set our hope fully not on faith, not on hope, not on love, not on our anointing, not on our ability to persevere. We set our hope fully on Jesus and his grace. So this is the way it works. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, grace. Grace just, it's the most important thing that God gives us. It's grace. And Tim actually would give me a star on my forehead right now. Set your hope fully on the grace. Now, this is the springboard verse I used into prayer this morning on Reggie Holiday's A Prayer Network call. Set your hope fully, unprecedented. Set your hope on the unprecedented grace of God. Full hope, unprecedented. So no matter what situation you're in, see, I don't pray for like to barely have a prayer answered. I pray for excess. I don't pray like, Lord, just help brother and sister so-and-so out in this situation. I say, Lord, send them an unprecedented manifestation of your grace in this situation. And see, every situation we get in, God's intent is to grant us an unprecedented manifestation of grace. Not like, oh, yeah, I've experienced this before, and I'm going to experience it again. No, you're going to experience something you've never experienced before. And hope is the word to expect. See, we have to formulate our expectations for big things, super abounding things. That's that verse from Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace what? Super abounds. See, grace doesn't just equal off the suffering we've had from sin. Grace says, I'll restore the years that the locust has eaten. Now, it's funny when I'm talking, I was talking to a brother, just kind of turning his life around, getting set free. He's 53 years old, which means, man, he's got a lot of dead time, right? A lot of downtime in his life, coming to the Lord at such a time in his life. And I said, because he was talking about, if I have 30 more years, I hope I have 30 more years to, you know, be able to just keep growing in Christ. I said, well, okay, if you talk about 53 versus 30, how is the Lord going to restore that? Because the Lord can restore in 1 year what you lost in 10 years. He can restore in 2 years what you lost in 25 years. See, God's math doesn't work the way our math does either. We got to remember that. And so Pastor Oz, the subtitle of these messages on grace, it's just trying to stretch. This is we learned this from a brother in the Lord back in the early days of the Jesus movement. The Lord wants to stretch our inner wineskins, meaning he wants to stretch them so he can fill them up with more new wine. So that if you've had a wineskin and you've been outside of the Lord for 50 years and you lost what wine you could have got in this size of a wineskin in 50 years, he's going to stretch your wineskin. If you have 10 years left, he can fill you up with new wine that you lost for 60 years when you only lost 50 years of it. This is the Lord wants us to, we got to think impossibly, we got to think big, and we think of it because as we're preparing for action, we're preparing our minds for action, and we're being realistic, we're going to set our hope fully on grace. Grace is what makes the ability to restore the years that the locust has taken. Grace stretches your inner wineskin to fill you up with more new wine. Set your hope fully on the grace, and when will that grace be brought to you? At a revelation of Jesus. Quickly. Okay, chapter 2, we have some references to grace. This is really interesting because I get to make a sociological comment. I love making my socio-political comments. Why does he spend so much time on this? Because why do I spend that much time on this? There are believers right now who are putting more stock in political and economic realities than they are the Word of God. That's why I spend a lot of time, because there's a lot of stupidity going on out there. And so we got to spend a lot of time getting us back to the garden, getting us back to the gospel. Now, it's really interesting. In chapter 2, Peter just all of a sudden, he goes off on this tangent. Okay, he talks about more about the Lord's redemption in 1 Peter 1, and he talks about God's people being they're a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. They're chosen and precious. All of these things he talks about the church, they're a royal priesthood, they're a holy nation, they're a people for his own possession. He just, all of a sudden, he gets into this issue of submitting to authority. And there's a reason for that, because one of the things that is common to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, but particularly here it's particularly here in 1 Peter, it's particularly in the Timothy epistles, and it's definitely in the book of Revelation. He knows that the Roman Empire is going to be shaken to its roots. The Roman Empire is a political entity. And he says, when God is about to deal with nations, it is important for the church to be good citizens and not take up this whole idea like, you know, find a godly militia, join up with them, so that when the right person doesn't get into the presidency, we can rebel against them. See, the worst thing you can do when God is shaking things politically is to look for political solutions. It's the worst. because you're going to be getting in the way of God. Revelation 13 makes it really clear, in light of the beast, the Roman Empire that's going to be shaken, he who takes up the sword will be perishing by the sword. He who leads into captivity will be led into captivity themselves. And that's saying, when I start dealing with America, get out of my way, church. Because when I start dealing with America, I'm dealing with Democrats, Republicans, independents, third-party candidates, and people who don't believe in anything. I'm dealing with all of them. Get your heart back straight with the gospel. That's why it's not unusual for Peter to say, the coming of the Lord is near, the empire is going to be shaken, so here's how you handle it. And he says this in verses, we'll start with verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Now notice, Peter's not trying to end slavery at this point. That's going to happen because it's against the word of God. But he understands with what God is about to do, just step out of the way. Now we know these verses were used to oppress the slaves. They were used incorrectly. But he uses grace twice here in light of a servant not only serving masters with honor who are good and gentle, but those who are unjust, those who do harm. And he uses grace twice in a row. 19 says, for this is a manifestation of grace. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. To persevere through injustice is an act of God's grace. It's a manifestation of God's grace. Only God can give you that grace when you're treated unjustly. Look, it's one thing when we're angry at people, even if they're telling the truth about us, we get angry at people, let alone to become angry with people who are doing unjust things. But Peter is saying that God's grace, God gives us grace to deal with injustice God's way. And I'm talking here about personal harm done to us by the injustice of other people. He goes on, he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you persevere? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you persevere, this is a manifestation of grace. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So God gives us grace to persevere in justice. At this point, it's not talking about changing the injustice of slavery. That will come. But it's talking about right now persevering. Okay, so we go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it starts out with, and I always said Ephesians 5 is a husband's favorite passage. Well, 1 Peter 3 is their second favorite passage. And it's the favorite passage of husbands because they only read a part. Their wives are supposed to submit. So he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. 3:1. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now notice, he doesn't place submission of a woman to her husband because, oh my gosh, it's the will of God. He does it because it's evangelistic. It's how you win your husbands to the Lord. You demonstrate Jesus to them whether they obey the word or disobey the word. It's an evangelistic tool. He says, and they will be won by your conduct when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external. Don't focus on making yourself looking physically beautiful, though Peter's not saying you can't do that or there's something wrong with that. I mean, I'm married to the most beautiful woman in the world. So, I mean, you know, it's there's nothing wrong with that. But it says don't let that adorning be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's not a gentle, quiet voice. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. My wife can speak powerful things to me with a gentle spirit. And when I say she's the most beautiful woman in the world, it's not just because of external. It's because of that spirit that God has given her, the precious spirit. For this is how, says that this is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Now that's part of it. Submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are Sarah's children if you do good. This is speaking to the wife. This is what submission is all about, doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. And what are you most afraid of? That your husband's going to pull some idiotic thing that gets you in trouble, just like Abram did with Sarah, lying and lying again. But don't fear that, because what it's saying is God has your back. God has your back. Now, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have a one-verse reminder for the husband. Yep, honey, you got six verses. I got one. Okay, let's see what that one verse is. It's going to be about grace. That's why once grace is put in, you only need one verse, because you don't need anything else with grace. Likewise, husband, live with your wives in an understanding way. And now, this is usually when I deal with husbands and their wives, I say there are three things that 1 Peter tells you to do. I mean, 1 Peter takes six verses to explain one thing to your wives and takes one verse to explain three things to you. Now, who's really coming out ahead here? You need more things explained to you, because you're the one with the greater problems. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Utilize discernment. We have to discern what our women are speaking. Now, there are people who say, well, I don't really believe in tongues. If you're married, you better believe in tongues, because you're going to have to learn how to interpret the tongues of your wife's behavior, what she says and what she does. One's from Venus and one's from Mars, and they do not speak the same language. And men need to understand that. I mean, I understand the difference between my wife and me, but I have two daughters and one son. I understand my one son very simply. He's a man. My daughter's holy Toledo. Man, that is a long work, a long journey there. You know, my son, you're a knucklehead, knock it off. I look at my daughters and they start crying and I'm like, oh, geez, how am I even going to say this? Well, that's my challenge. I have to utilize discernment. Second, you have to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It doesn't say she is the weaker vessel. It's you treat her as the weaker vessel, and that's for your benefit. You have to treat her as the weaker vessel. And if she's a weaker vessel, it means you're going to cherish her. You're going to baby her. You're going to treat her like a princess and a queen. You got to do those things. And the third thing is, because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, he does something crazy there. Peter goes from, because remember, this is the Roman Empire. And I've taught this, the Romans had one way they looked at male-female relationships. The Greeks had another, and the Jews had another. The strictest were the Greeks. The Greeks were very anti-female. The Jews were somewhat anti-female. It's pretty anti-female if you say, Lord, thank you that I was not born a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. Thank you. Men would pray that. That's just moderate. The Romans were a little more liberal. But right now, what Peter does, and he does the same thing as Paul did, and they do the same thing Jesus did. Heirs together, equal heirs of God's grace. He just put women in a category, a social category, above and beyond what everyone in the empire had done at that point in time. And he's disrupting things. See, they didn't start dealing with the changes in slavery that needed to be dealt with, but the church already had started the changes in the social structure of male and female relationships in the first century. They had already begun it. And just as slavery wasn't ended in the first century, but was ended in our modern times, this whole idea, we better think this egalitarian, complementarian thing through, because things have been changed with women in the same way things have been changed with slavery that does not violate the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, young men notwithstanding. Because young men oppose us. I oppose those things when I was your age too. Don't oppose them anymore. I've lived enough years, 51 years with this woman. I've lived with her enough to know that she has saved my life over and over and over because I've listened to the Word of the Lord. I've submitted to the Word of the Lord that she spoke. And keep in mind, Ephesians 5, before Paul gets into male and female, he says, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's the context of male-female submission. Because when we're in the church, no longer Jew nor Gentile, no longer slave nor free, no longer male or female. When you're in the church, that works. Because outside of the church, my wife is a female. She's a woman. She hasn't changed and never will change. But in the church, it's a different reality. In the church, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, ethnically speaking. But at the way the church functioned, they weren't Jew and Gentile. They weren't superior and inferior any longer. And there were people who were enslaved, and there were people who were free citizens outside of the church. But when they functioned in the church, they functioned differently. So grace transforms a slave remaining a slave, but nonetheless being a slave for Jesus. And it transforms a man and a woman who in their relationship with each other, there's wives submit, husbands love, but inside the church, things change. They're for evangelistic purposes. And as Paul said in his evangelistic interpretation is, I become all things to all men, that I might win some for Christ. Okay? And this the whole male-female relationship in the first century church is an evangelistic device to not go too fast for the culture to handle things. We understand in the church we can say things to each other that we can't say outside of the church. We have to be careful saying outside of the church. We can get people all upset who are not believers by saying thus and so, things that we know are true about all kinds of things. We know what abortion is. We know what homosexuality is. We understand all those things. We just have to use wisdom when we deal with those things outside the church. We just use wisdom. I mean, look, I'm part of a generation. I have been in every different evangelistic situation that you can imagine. I've stood in front of a thousand Muslims in a Muslim nation and said some pretty heavy stuff when there's a thousand people there. I've said those things. And there are other times when it's like, let's get out of Denver here. You know, they're out to get me. You know, Paul could speak boldly and Paul could be lowered down the wall of the city to get out of town when somebody was going to do it. He just was led by the Holy Spirit. I have found, though, that my evangelistic perspective changes when I'm dealing with the masses as when I'm dealing with individuals. When I'm dealing with one-on-one on individuals, I'm far more sensitive to what I say and how I approach those things than I am to crowds. That might, and again, that seems counterintuitive, but Jesus is counterintuitive. Jesus changed his evangelistic strategies. Don't you dare tell anyone who I am. What kind of evangelistic strategy is that? What was the strategy for the moment? And then after, go and tell everybody. Go and tell everybody in the town. Jesus, there's not one evangelistic strategy that works. We just have to find the right one for the right situation. But there it is, grace. How much time do I have? 6 minutes. Well, we won't read. Do I skip four? Do I skip five? Let's read four because it's only a couple verses. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, a charismata, as each of you have received a spiritual gift, a grace gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's diverse grace. The gifts are to minister grace. See, I've been part of charismatic church too long. Gifts make me look like somebody. The purpose of a grace is that I'm the great, powerful apostle. Bow down before me. I'm the super pastor. Every word I say is infallible. Oh, wait a second. You're a Protestant and you rejected papal infallibility. But you see, you can get little pastors of little churches with big brains and big egos. No, the purpose of the... Look at what the Corinthians did. They couldn't stop speaking in tongues. They were so impressed with their speaking in tongues. And Paul said, would you interpret a few of those tongues once in a while so people could be built up? The gift made them feel good about themselves. That is not the purpose of the gifts God gives you. If God makes somebody in here an apostle, it better not go to your head. Because the purpose of a gift is given you by means of God's grace so that you can minister God's grace. That's the whole purpose of a gift. It starts in grace. Charis is grace. The gift are charismata. They're grace gifts. They start in grace, and they're to minister grace. So he continues. He says, as each has received a gift, back to 10, use it to serve one another. See, there's how you know grace is at work in somebody's life. They serve one another. They lay their lives down for each other. See, that's the thing. Wives, submit to your own husbands. But husbands, way before that, are you a servant? And is everything you're doing with your wife to serve her, or is it to establish your authority? If it's to establish your authority, you have missed the point of the gift. And I'm saying that because I did it. Is it okay for me to say I did it, past tense, or do I have to say I do it? She said, yeah. It's always a temptation. The temptation of getting authority from God is to abuse that authority. But the point is that a husband is to love, that is to serve. And a wife will welcome submission to a husband who serves God. Now, my wife, one of the things she always used to worry about was, well, hon, see you later. I'm going to the Middle East. Bye, hon. I'm going to Colombia. Hey, I'm taking off to Russia, hon. And you know, I went through that phase jumping all over the world. It was kind of cool. But we'd make a decision, and she'd say, I don't feel good about this trip. She says, but if you tell me that God told you to go, go. Because she understood when I went as a servant. And so she wasn't going to get in the way of serving God. Verse 11, whoever speaks, Let them speak as if they speak with the oracles of God. In other words, if you have a grace gift to prophesy, speak as a prophet. Whoever serves, serve with the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God. To him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. And finally, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It goes back to what he started in the first chapter. It's like he got digressed into submission and gifts, but he kept grace central. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. See, nothing that comes your way, don't think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with this situation? You're thinking wrong already. It's, Lord, how are you using this situation to advance your purposes in human history? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You are going to rejoice. You're going to be glad. That's kairo in the Greek. When God's grace is at work and the gifts of the Spirit are moving, you're going to find yourself rejoicing in God's grace. Lord, again, spending a lot of time on grace, but help your people to understand, to expect, to embrace. Let us understand the significance of grace. Now, this is talking about even in our particularly in our marital relationships. Peter's saying God's grace isn't just in the church. It's in our marital relationships. It's in our employment relationships, even if that's forced labor, as slavery was in the first century. In all our relationships, grace is primary, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.